Welcome to Cultivating Hearts. We're in the studio today and we're discussing Matthew 26, 47 through 68. And we have Catherine and Adriana, Janelle, Miss Tara, myself, Sandy. And last time we talked about and learned so much about Jesus. And some of the things that we listed were he was patient and he showed his love. He always was focused on God's will and how calm he always remains, you know. So we're going to go in now, and we are going to find out the significance in what Jesus saying that he was the Son of God, and he also said he was the Son of Man.
Hmm. Okay, so I'm not going to do the part where Judas gives the kiss this time. I'll just focus in on when he goes to before the Sanhedrin. But I want to also include this time, I'm going to read a little bit from John 18, because I want us to see that John 18 gives us a little bit of a different account. It's not that they have two different, it's like John tells it from this order and Matthew tells it from his order. And it's not that they're not saying two different things happen. It's just one of them felt this fact was important. The other one felt this fact was important. So I'd like to share the two accounts in that aspect, okay? So in Matthew 26, 57 through 68, we're told that Jesus was arrested and they took him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. And this is where the scribes and the elders were convened. And that Peter was following from a distance in the courtyard. He went in and was sitting in the temple police to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the Sanhedrin were trying to find people to bear false testimony against Jesus. And even though they had many come forward, they weren't working. And so finally they had two. And these two, as they came forward, they said that Jesus once said, "I can demolish God's sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest then stood up and said to him, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are saying against you?" Yet Jesus stayed silent. And then by the living God, he proclaims, "You under oath, you have to tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus' answer was, "You have said it, but I tell you in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power in the coming of the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes. "He's blaspheme. Why do you still need witnesses? Now look, you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" "He deserves death," they said. So they spit in his face and they beat him, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" May God honor the story. And from Matthew, now, in the John passage, it tells us that when they take him away, this is what Scripture says in John 18:12. "And then the company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish temple police arrested Jesus, and they tied him up. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was advantageous that one man should die for the people." And then skipping to verse 19, "The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answers, 'I've spoken openly to the world, and I have always taught in the synagogue and the temple complex where all the Jews congregate, and I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, know what they have said.' And when he said these things, the temple police standing by slapped Jesus, saying, 'Is this the way you answer a high priest?' 'If I have spoken wrongly,' Jesus answered them, 'give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me?' And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Okay, so I wanted us to see how that works. Okay, timeline is, actually, first he was taken to Annas, the high priest. And the reason why they believe he did that, one, they wanted time to build the testimony. So it was a delay tactic. The other reason it would have been is he, even though he was no longer the governing high priest, he's kind of like the background authority that, even though he's not the one that's in office, it's really him that tells them what they need to say and do kind of thing, even though he's not officially there. And so part of that's there. The other part that is that because he's the elder, it's a sign of respect for them to do that, to go that process. And so John shows that process that occurs, whereas Matthew only shows going straight to Caiaphas because he's the one that has to make the decision. And so that's why there's the difference. The other thing I wanted to point out is Jesus goes through six different trials. And so it's first Annas, and then it's Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin, and then he goes before Pilate, then he goes before Herod, and then he goes to Pilate again. So that lets you see they are taking him through a lot of trials. And if you want to get, like, the scripture references for those, feel free to email us at tararai.com, and I'd be happy to send that out to you. So have that in your mind as we're thinking through this. Now, the significance. Caiaphas calls him the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Why do you think they have two different titles that they're given?
Adriana.
Well, it's just really interesting because I think the reason that Jesus takes what the high priest says of him being the Son of God and then switches it to him being the Son of Man, it just really changes the context, because at the time they weren't expecting the concept of God being both God and man. And so they're like, in this way Jesus is really emphasizing that and just kind of trying to introduce this new idea to their mindset.
It's very good. During break, she's like, this is the reason. I'm like, that's it. You gotta share it now on the radio. You know, it is so profound, and that's exactly it. One of my favorite things to do when I look at passages is to examine how all the different names that are given, like in a particular narrative, how is Christ revealed? Okay, knowing that he is about to hit the cross, and what Adriana just said, why is it significant that we understand his deity and his humanity? Why do you think that is so important? Why do we need to know he's fully God and fully man?
I mean, as far as being fully human, I mean, we always think that the cross wouldn't have been that bad for God because he knew the outcome. He knew it was going to happen. You know, he didn't have to experience that pain fully because he was God, so it didn't really matter. Pain is temporal, and he knows that. But to understand that he is completely and 100% human and feels that impending fear and those emotional and physical responses to that, all that's happening around him, that makes the circumstances so much more real for him.
Yeah, it's like he's gone through things that we will go through. And he will understand. He'll be able to lead us through that and guide us through our difficulties because he's been there.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's good.
And another reason, I think it's because God cannot die. That's one thing. Yeah. At least when working with Muslims, it's so, like, it is a very foreign idea. How can God be man at the same time? And is he 50-50, or how does this work? Like, you know, is he only half the time, or, you know? But for Jesus to emphasize that he is both, it makes the cross a reality, because God cannot literally die. But if he's coming in a fully percent, you know, fully in man form as well, then that allows for that possibility for God to die on a cross.
Yeah, that's so profound. Just, you know, the gift that he was willing to leave the eternal to take on what we have, which is temporal, this human body. It's mind-boggling.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And yet he did that. And I can't remember which commentator it is, but we did this like many months ago where he said the miracle is not that his glory was revealed at the transfiguration. It's that he kept it contained all the time that he was on earth in order so that he could do what he had to do. That's the miracle, is that he was willing to contain it so that he could walk as we walk and experience. No other religion can claim that.
Yeah.
Only Christianity.
Right.
Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is one of our unique things that we have in him as our Lord and Savior. It's amazing. I want somebody, Janelle, go ahead and open up Psalm 110:1, and Adriana, you do Daniel 7:13, and I only have those two for the moment, but let's look at those.
Psalm 110:1.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
Daniel 7:13. Okay, wonderful. And so, say it again, the Lord says.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
Okay, it's a revelation of what God's going to do, a promise that he's fulfilling. Okay.
And then Daniel 7:13. In my vision at night I looked, and before me there was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence.
Hmm. How beautiful is that? The Ancient of Days. I love that. There's a great song. You guys know that song? Mm-hmm. It's old. The Ancient of Days. It's a very powerful. You have the words?
I know the song.
Some of the words, because it's not, I don't have the gift of music, but you don't have to sing, just
blessing
some of the
words. And honor, glory and power be unto the Ancient of Days.
There you go. That's it. I love it. So good. Okay, and so thinking through how Scripture is showing that and bringing forth that and having it come forward in our behalf, it's amazing. Okay, Catherine, I want you then to read Acts 1:16. And in Acts 1:16, it's going to show us how the Scriptures are fulfilled and what Christ has done and is doing in the process of this as we've read the narrative. You got it?
1:16?
Mm-hmm. Acts 1:16.
Yes. It says, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.
Mm. Oh. That's right. It was fulfilled. It's crazy. And Spurgeon goes on to say, this is me paraphrasing what Spurgeon said because I don't have it written down. He said, literally, we undermine Jesus with our mouths, that we are no different. He did it with a fervent kiss. He did that, what was the word, the Cataphilean kiss. We do the same thing when we use Jesus's name in vain.
Mm-hmm.
Or when we use his name idly, he said, we blaspheme when we're disrespectful, is what Spurgeon says, with the name of Jesus. I was like, wow, that's pretty convicting.
Uh-huh. I think, like, not even just using his name, but even forgetting who he is in a circumstance. It's also another way we dishonor him, because in Ezekiel somewhere, God is, sorry, I don't remember the reference, but he is condemning a nation, and he says, you said that I will, like, I, as in the nation, will go do this and this, even though I, the Lord, was there. So it's regardless of God's presence there, it's speaking something that's contradictory to even his character.
Yeah.
Sometimes, I don't know, I'm convicted of saying, like, if I'm saying I'm scared all the time, not remembering who God is, that he is the person that I can run to, you know, he's my fortress, my rock, and he did not give us the spirit of fear. It's like, that is an offense to Jesus.
Yeah. Mm.
Or even like using the concept of worship flippantly, you know, like approaching a concept and just giving like a staple answer to something that's like, oh yes, Jesus will fix this, without like actually acknowledging the power and presence of Christ. Just, you know, using that and throwing it around flippantly. That's more taking it in vain, I think, than just saying the word.
I think you just nailed something that happened to me yesterday in worship at Grace on the first day of the week, whatever it is, you know, it was Tuesday at this time of this recording because of Labor Day. And every single song in the worship set was talking about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's presence, asking for his fire to come down, for his movement amongst us. All of them had like that theme. And I like oftentimes, just it's just how I worship better. I can sometimes worship better than if I don't sing. And so I'm focusing in on the words, and I'm listening to the worship, and I'm blessed by people singing, but it's just how I work. And I'm looking at the words, and I'm like, God, we are saying these over and over, but do we really mean it? And I had this picture of fire literally coming down like at Pentecost on everyone in that room in the chapel. And it's like, what would we do? Would we really welcome you? As this song is crying out, asking for you to fill this space. And would we recognize you? Would we really have that be what everybody seems so passionate and they're singing? Do we really get it? You know, kind of that's my prayers were yesterday. And I don't know, sometimes I think we can and our worship even be singing something and not have it necessarily be it's because they like the beat mm-hmm. or it builds an emotion there, but it's not necessarily a heart connection, a soul depth to the spirit. Mm-hmm. And so allowing the spirit to meet the soul to meet the spirit kind of thing. And so I've been really praying through how to make that happen, how to allow that to give freedom for my soul and spirit to connect mm-hmm. so that it's the spirit of oneness that Christ wants in the wholeness of me. And was thinking through that in worship yesterday. Mm-hmm. It's profound. Yeah. And I think that's exactly what Jesus was wanting the disciples to get at this point. And here Peter's watching it from a distance. When you come back next month, we're actually going to look at how Peter does the denial. So we have to understand that as Jesus, Caiaphas is insisting on that he makes it clear. And he actually rips his clothes, which is against Levitical law. Okay? So we quickly need to go there. Sandy, would you open up Leviticus 21:10? And we only have like a minute and a half left. And so I want us to read this because I want you to see Caiaphas's response was something he wasn't allowed to do because he's not to be, according to the law, disheveled as the high priest. 21:10, Leviticus 21:10.
The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured over his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkept or tear his clothes.
Now, is that crazy?
That's interesting.
Right,
yeah.
Right. In front of your scripture said the whole Sanhedrin? The whole Sanhedrin.
Yes,
and every single one of them knows that this is the law.
Right, and he did it anyway.
And he tore it. And so for them, that would have been a symbol of great grief. But the reality is he broke the law, the very thing they were accusing Jesus of doing and he had not done. He in that moment broke the law. Hmm. How crazy is that? And when I read that, I was like, oh my goodness, how did I never catch that before?
And these are the ones that are always so
legalistic. Yes, exactly. Trying to find testimony against Jesus in front of all of them. He broke the law in order to do what he did.
You think it was a pride thing too? Because to tear your robes and say it's blasphemy, it's like you're trying to honor God, but in reality, he was breaking.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We can do that. Okay, so you need to come back and listen next week because we're going to actually discuss the fact that the illegalities of the things that occurred and what they did to Jesus that night. Mm-hmm. God bless.